Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's an internet open forum. Some of the best questions that have come to us via the internet this hour. I think you'll appreciate them. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of many things, including the upcoming book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which you can pre-order now wherever you pre-order your Catholic books. And you can get this. This is one of those books. You can, if you want your parish to have it or your study group or whatnot, you can get this book in bulk at a very, very discounted price. I think it's $3 a copy if you buy them in bulk. So The Bible is a Catholic Book. Look for it. It'll be out and available within,
a couple weeks. Yeah.
So pre-order now and it'll get to you very soon. Jimmy, ton of questions for you here. I'm delighted that we come back this hour and we get to go right into the wrath of God. You ready to answer a question about the wrath of God?
Sure.
Alejandro asks, how does the wrath of God we see in the Old Testament, or how should we understand the wrath of God we see in the Old Testament?
This is a question that theologians and churchmen have talked about for a long time, and the answer basically is the same as is related to what we were talking about at the end of the last hour about does Jesus suffer in heaven? And the answer is no.
Okay.
But he or the other persons of the Trinity or other people in heaven may be depicted as suffering as a way of showing us the gravity of our sins. And in the same thing basically applies to wrath. Wrath or anger is a painful emotion, and God does not literally experience it.
Okay.
Because it would again imply that just like sorrow is a painful emotion, wrath or anger is a painful emotion. And so God doesn't literally experience it in heaven. But Scripture uses the image of wrath to show us the gravity of our sins. It's like if God were a human being, a mere human being in an unglorified state, he would be mad. Because what we've done is really serious.
Right, okay.
But there's a second element here, which is because God is in control of the physical universe, I mean, he could stop anything from happening that he wants to. So at least, you know, when something bad happens because of our sins, God has allowed it to happen because of our sins. So like, let's say the Israelites have been turning to idolatry, and to get them to repent, God allows the Babylonians to conquer them and carts them off to Babylon, where they learn their lesson about paganism. So when they come back from that, they're really fierce monotheists now. They're not tempted to paganism the same way they were.
We're cleared up on that now.
Yeah.
Okay.
So at least God allows that as a way of helping them. And historically, there's also been a strain in theology that has said God not only allows physical evils to happen to people, but he can't, not moral evil, that's different. God never does anything morally evil. But he can't allow physical evils like suffering, say suffering and invasion, to happen. And also, historically, you'd have a lot of theologians say he can also, because there's physical evils are not themselves moral evils. There's nothing morally wrong with physical suffering. And so God could, on this line of thought, actually cause the physical suffering as a way of bringing about good. And today you have theologians who are a little more hesitant to say God actively causes physical evil, but he certainly at least allows physical evil because he could stop it. And so the various chastisements that we see as expressions of the wrath of God in the Old Testament are to be understood either as things God allows or, according to some theologians, especially historically, even things God causes to bring about justice and to help teach people their lessons and things like that. And they're depicted as if they're the kinds of punishments that a king or a father would give his people.
Yeah.
Redress injustices and teach people their lesson. But God does not literally get angry.
Alejandro, thank you very, very much for that question. Drew is next. Very basic question from Drew. What is faith? Can you prove you have it? When did the disciples, well, this is an addendum, maybe you want to get to the second, I don't know. When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? In John or in the book of Acts?
So in regard to the first question, faith, the term faith is understood in a number of different ways. It doesn't have just a single definition. We see a kind of minimal definition of faith as just intellectual assent or belief in the truths of the faith. We see that discussed in James, where James at one point says, well, you believe that God is one, so do the demons. Okay, but it doesn't help them.
Okay,
so
right.
Demons recognize there's only one God, but they still tremble at the prospect of his wrath because that kind of faith is not going to save them. Then there's a kind of stepped up version of faith where it's not just a belief that something is true, but it's faith in God in particular because he's the source of all truth. And this is what theologians refer to as the theological virtue of faith. And the idea is you believe everything that God says because God says it, because he's the source of all truth. So he's totally trustworthy.
Right.
So if I have this ultimately trustworthy source and it says something, well, then I believe that.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's theological faith. Okay. Theological faith also will not save you. It is important, but it itself is incomplete for salvation. What it requires is the addition of the virtue of charity, which is the supernatural love of God. And so what St. Paul says in Galatians, this is Galatians 5:6, is that what's important in Christ is faith working through charity, or faith working through love. And so if you have, there's a fancy theological word for this kind of faith, because it's informed by love or formed by love, theologians will sometimes call this formed faith.
Okay.
And so formed faith will save you because it incorporates supernatural love of God, which establishes the spiritual union between you and God that's ultimately important. Because remember what God's ultimate priorities are. Love God, love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Love's the ultimate priority for God. So that's the key virtue that unites you to him. So having said that, we have these different definitions of faith. And it's depending on how many conditions you build into the definition of faith that you're using, it can be easier or harder to demonstrate that you've got it. Obviously, if it's just, you know, belief in that God is one, well, you can verify for yourself, do you believe that or not? You know, that's pretty easy to verify,
right,
this minimal understanding of faith.
Got it, right.
But when you start saying, do I believe whatever God says because God says it because he's the source of all truth? Well, you can verify that pretty well internally in your heart.
Mm.
Becomes a little harder when we're talking about formed faith.
Yeah.
Because okay, so I've got this track record of sin, and that can call into question, do I have formed faith at the moment? At sometimes I seem to, at other times I seem not to, because I fall into sin, but then I repent and I come back. And that can be more ambiguous. And we can have a moral certitude about do we have formed faith. And this is something that's discussed in various books of the Bible, like 1 John. Talks about ways we can know that we have eternal life. And it's basically amounts to, do you love your brother as a Christian? Well, okay, that's evidence you got formed faith. And so we can have moral certitude, but we can't have absolute certitude of, do I have formed faith? Am I in a state of grace? Unless God, you know, reveals it to us and tells us directly.
Yeah.
Because we always have to be aware of our own capacity for error and self-deception in evaluating our own situation. Because we tend to rationalize things.
That's a great human skill. We develop it early. Mm-hmm. But it sounds like
as Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks, Jeremiah.
He's being realistic.
Yeah, he was.
But we can't have this moral certitude by looking at our own situations.
And the evidence of faith is in love. Do I Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor?
Formed faith, yes.
Yeah. Okay, fair enough.
Also, we had this question about the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay. So
it was asked, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? And there was an allusion both to the day of Pentecost in Acts and the day of shortly after the resurrection in John, where Jesus comes to the disciples and breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Well, the answer is, if you study carefully the reception of the Holy Spirit in both the Old and the New Testament, you find the Holy Spirit is not received just one time. There are many different ways of receiving the Holy Spirit, and so we shouldn't put them in opposition to each other and say, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? Was it here or here? The answer is both. They received the Holy Spirit for purposes of being able to forgive and retain sins shortly after the resurrection. They received the Holy Spirit for purposes of empowering them to evangelize on the day of Pentecost. They also received the Holy Spirit in other ways on other occasions, such as when they were baptized and or confirmed, or even in other situations, like when John is on the island of Patmos, which, by the way, was not a penal colony. You often hear that it was a penal colony, it wasn't. It was just, John was in exile on Patmos, but that didn't mean it was a penal colony. It was common in the ancient Roman world to exile people to islands to keep them out of important cities.
Yeah.
It's like saying you go there, you can't, but it didn't mean it was a prison.
Right.
So John is in exile on Patmos, and he says he had this vision on the Lord's Day, and suddenly he was in the Spirit. So he received the Spirit in a special way to receive this vision. And even within the course of the vision of Revelation, he receives the Spirit in special ways. So we don't want to think of the disciples as receiving the Holy Spirit in this monolithic, single fashion. It's a rich, the reception of the Holy Spirit is a rich phenomenon that involves many different individual receptions of the Spirit for different purposes.
Drew, thank you very, very much for those questions. Appreciate it. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Protestants believe the Bible is the only source for determining Christian truth, a doctrine called sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone. Is this true? The answer is no, and here's the reason. It's self-refuting. Since knowledge of which books constitute Scripture is a Christian truth, sola scriptura demands that the Bible tell us what Scripture is. But guess what? It doesn't. The Bible never tells us which books God has inspired. So if sola scriptura were true, well, then we'd have to deny our knowledge of what Scripture is. But that's self-refuting, my friends. The only way to have such knowledge is if Christ established an infallible church to tell us so. But Protestants reject this idea, leaving us with an infallible effect, knowledge of what Scripture is, produced by a fallible cause, the Church, which is absurd. Sola Scriptura is definitely not a doctrine that's compatible with reason. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
A very wonderful woman I knew had four children, and all four died. And somebody went up to her one day and they said, oh, what a pity. And she said, oh no, what a blessing. If we don't begin to look at everything with the eyes of Jesus, you will become helpless and hopeless.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're taking questions from the internet today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And Daniel asks this, Jimmy. Do Catholics believe in penal substitutionary atonement?
So we need to describe, we need to define three words there.
Yeah,
penal, right. Substitutionary, and atonement.
Yeah.
Atonement is a very interesting word. It's actually probably the only theological term, important theological term, that was coined in English. Almost everything else was coined in another language, especially Greek and Latin, like justification. Mm-hmm. That's from Latin. Ius is the root of that. Justificare, to make just. Similarly, sanctification, sanctus is holy in Latin, so mm-hmm. sanctification to make holy. You have others that are based in Greek, kenosis, the emptying of Christ of his heavenly glory to take the form of a human servant. But atonement is actually from English. And it's like, wow, you know?
We got one in there.
This is our term. And so to understand where it came from, you look at the parts of the word. Atonement is a slurring together of at one meant. So if you have the meant, it makes it on the end of a word, it makes it a substantive. And so it's the atonement is the act of making God and man at one.
Yep.
Another way to say that would be to reconcile them.
Mm-hmm.
And so doesn't mean you make them at one in some New Age sense where people literally become God and there's some fusion, but it means making them at one with each other in the sense of reconciling them. They're no longer in hostile opposition to each other.
Right. Okay.
And so that's the basic meaning of atonement. The question is, how do we get to that state of being at one with God or being reconciled with God? Well, that's where the next word comes in, which is substitutionary. And the idea here is that in some sense, Christ did it on our behalf. He substituted for us. Now, there are other theories of the atonement that don't involve Christ being our substitute. For example, there is what's sometimes called the moral influence theory, which holds that Christ set an example for us, including on the cross, and by following his example of loving sacrifice, loving self-sacrifice, we can be reconciled with God, but that's it. That's the extent of it.
Sounds kind of Pelagian in a way.
Yeah, it is.
Oh, it is.
And
okay.
So this is, even though there's an element of truth here, this is an inadequate theory of the atonement.
Yeah.
So Catholics would say, yeah, no, there's more to it than that. And Catholics have no problem historically with saying Christ served as our substitute. So his death on the cross, he died and suffered, so we don't have to. He was our substitute in some sense.
Mm-hmm.
The question then comes about the third word, which is penal. Penal is related to the word for punishment.
Yeah.
And so the idea here is not just Christ served as our substitute, but he was, according to the penal substitution theory, he was being literally punished by God on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And here's where Catholic theologians typically have a problem, because it doesn't seem just to punish an innocent person literally.
Yeah.
At all.
No.
And
right.
Christ is clearly an innocent. And so rather than just, now you could figuratively use language like God, you know, Christ was punished for our sins on the cross. You could use that in a figurative sense, just like you can say God repented of making man in a figurative sense, or the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sins. I mean, you can say that. Both of those are allusions to Scripture.
Yeah.
So Scripture uses this figurative language, and you can even argue, there's not very much, but you can argue that in Isaiah, there's a little bit of this penal language, but it's going to be meant figuratively from a typical Catholic theological perspective, because the idea of literally punishing an innocent person is inconsistent with justice. And so God could not literally punish Jesus on the cross. Instead, we see Jesus fulfilling the Father's will, and that indicates a fundamental unity of purpose of the two. We don't get this language, except a little bit in this obscure cryptic prophecy in Isaiah that would suggest punishment, whereas everything else we find is not penal language about Jesus. We get much more stuff like, I've come to lay down my life for others. He's our Lamb of God. We get language of sacrifice and things like that. But what a sacrifice is a gift. You're not punishing a goat if you offer the goat as a sacrifice at the temple. You're offering the goat as a gift.
Ah, okay.
And so we see primarily sacrifice and thus gift language in the New Testament. So I would say that the Catholic understanding of the atonement is one that can incorporate elements from many different individual theologies of the atonement, even moral influence. Jesus, it does set an example for us, but that's not all of it. When it comes to taking penal language literally, though, we smack into a problem of how can God justly punish an innocent person? That doesn't make any sense. It makes more sense to take any such language in a figurative way, the same way we take language about God being wrathful or God sheltering us with his wings or things like that.
It's interesting because I noticed as you were describing it, when you see like atheist videos sometimes on YouTube and whatnot, they will use this penal idea, this idea of the father punishing the son as an argument against Christianity.
Yeah, because it's so absurd.
Yeah, so that's a really mean God, and they're kind of right about that.
God has to protect us from himself.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, what's going on there? Okay. Okay, thank you very much. By
punishing his innocent son. I mean, how does that make sense?
Yeah. Right. Daniel, thank you for the question. Mike asks this. After 2,000 years, does the church understand Christ and the economy of salvation more than the apostles did?
Yes and no. It depends on, we have to make a distinction here. What do we mean by no? If we mean, does the church today have more data about the economy of salvation than was available in the time of the apostles? The answer is no. The deposit of faith is closed and was closed at the end of the apostolic age. Now, you could say, okay, well, what about an individual apostle? Let's say we're talking about James, son of Zebedee. Okay, he was the first apostle to die. He died 10 years after the crucifixion at Passover of AD 43. So he didn't live through the whole apostolic age.
Yeah.
And he died before any of the books of the New Testament were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he would have had a basic understanding of the faith, which had been once for all delivered to the saints by Jesus.
Yeah.
But there was still revelation that was ongoing.
Yeah.
So you could say, well, James maybe didn't have the fullness of the apostolic deposit because the apostolic age wasn't over yet. And maybe you could say other apostles who died early or were off in their own area and not in communication with the other apostles, maybe they didn't have the fullness of the deposit. But by the end of the apostolic age, all of the data pertaining to the economy of salvation was available in the church. So we have not had new public revelation since that time. And thus, in that sense, we don't know any more than they did. They had all the basic data by the end of the apostolic age that we do. But there's another sense in which you can say we do know more because we've had 2,000 years to reflect, or 1,900 years, to reflect on that data and think about it and tease out implications and ask questions and formulate responses to those questions. And so and that's the process of doctrinal development. So the doctrine, the data, was all there at the beginning, but it's been developed over the course of time so that we have a greater insight into it. And so in one sense, we don't know any more than they did because we have the same fundamental data. But in another sense, we do know more than they did because we've had a longer time to work with that data and flesh out its implications.
Thank you very much, Mike, for that question. Again, it's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and all the questions are coming to us via the Internet today. And if you
through
like,
the tubes,
through the various tubes, is it vacuum tubes? Is that how it works? Is like
no. Or
vacuum tube is the thing that used to be in the back of a TV, right?
And radios and things, yeah.
Yeah, that was always, I remember changing
those.
They
were made obsolete largely by transistors.
Yeah, right, because they could burn out. And these transistors, they don't really
Not in the same way.
Unless you have a nuclear war or something and fry everything.
Or a Carrington event.
All right, Jimmy Akin, what's a Carrington event? I got to know now.
Well, the Carrington event was a major event that it was a major solar storm that occurred in the 1800s, and it was so intense that it was the equivalent of an electromagnetic pulse attack on the Earth, and it caused telegraph wires to melt.
Wow.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so we took a direct hit by a major solar flare, and it burned out all kinds of stuff. And if we had a Carrington event today, it would like totally set our civilization back.
And it would burn up so
loads
much.
Of people would die. And so,
really?
Yeah. And it's actually, this happens periodically. So we need to be hardening the grid.
Really?
Against future Carrington-like events.
I am all in favor of hardening the grid. Can we get somebody on that, Nick? Can we assign somebody that task? Let's harden that grid. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. As long as the electronics are working, we'll be back to do that right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android. Catholic Answers Live.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Serious, we need to get somebody on hardening the grid. We're talking a little bit during the break about hardening the grid. This Carrington event thing has got me spooked. I don't know if you know this, but I work in radio.
Yeah.
I think my job might be in peril if we have okay.
Kind of a lot of our jobs. I mean, you fry the entire computer network of the globe. Yeah, that would be bad.
Yeah, I'm sorry. And I kind of depend.
You know what, though, you can use if you like it. Now, this might not help if all the phone networks are down, but you could save your hard drives and your phone by putting them in your microwave oven.
Oh, because they have a Faraday cage.
That's right. Microwave ovens are Faraday cages, and Faraday cages block electromagnetic radiation, which is why your microwave doesn't irradiate you when you turn it on.
Which I appreciate.
Yeah. And so you can also use them to save hard disks and phones in the case of Carrington-like events or EMP attacks by North Korea.
Yeah. What, now, why do you pick North Korea? Are they the most likely suspect
on
an EMP attack?
They're not. They are a recent suspect that is kind of crazy. But there are others.
Well, I live in a stucco house. And do you know stucco houses are slight Faraday
cages? Yeah, because they've got the chicken wire underneath the stucco.
Yeah. Joe has a question for you. Oh, by the way, it's Internet Open Forum. We're not just solving the world's electronics problems and threats from the sun right now. We're also taking questions for Jimmy Akin from the Internet. And Joe asks the following question. I'd like to know whether there is anything in the doctrinal theology surrounding the resurrection of the dead that helps us deal with the idea that on the molecular level, over periods of millennia, eventually it is probable that some human beings will have parts of the matter of other human beings, making up their own bodies. If the very same matter is going to be used to make our resurrected glorified bodies, how will this work? Or do we believe that new matter will be involved, or perhaps bilocation of matter in some way?
Okay. So historically, there's been a lot of attention to this question because it's been obvious for a long time that, okay, there are such things as cannibals and so forth, and matter can pass in and out of your body. This is not new. We've known this since the beginning. And so there's been a lot of discussion of this question down through the centuries. One of the things that the medievals, like Thomas Aquinas, would say is that really you only need to establish continuity between two bodies. It doesn't have to involve all the same matter. In fact, the matter in your body changes dramatically over the course of your lifetime.
Right. I'm bigger than I was as a baby.
For example.
Yeah.
And today we know even that the individual cells in our body die and get replaced and so forth. So there's an even greater changeover of matter. You sometimes hear it claimed that like every 7 years, all the cells in your body change.
That's not really true.
Nah. But we do have a lot of matter coming and going. Mm-hmm. And so we're not just a single collection of matter that always has to be there. There does need, though, to be some kind of continuity, historically speaking. This is the attitude. And so you would have medievals like Aquinas say, as long as you've got a little bit of matter from a previous body, that's all you need. Mm-hmm. God can build on that and establish a continuity of identity between the bodies. You don't need all the matter that was in you at the moment you died.
Okay.
Now, the part of why something to be aware of that may be part of this view is the theory of matter that they had at the time, because they didn't have the atomic theory of matter that we do today, that matter is made out of atoms that in principle can't be divided. Mm-hmm. That idea was proposed by a couple of Greek philosophers, Leucippus and Democritus, more than 1,000 years earlier. But it was always a minority position. It was just speculation. Nobody had any proof. And the view in the Middle Ages was that matter is a medium that can be infinitely divisible. So I could take a rock and I could divide it in two, and then I could divide that in two, and I could just keep going, and there would be no final smallest particle of rock that I couldn't divide anymore.
Oh.
I could just keep going in indefinitely.
And just so they rock thought, all the way down.
Yeah, they thought matter was infinitely divisible.
Okay.
That view actually was retained until very recent times. It was actually in the early 20th century that Albert Einstein finally proved the atomic theory of matter. Even in the 1900s, you had famous physicists thinking, well, this atomic stuff is maybe a good calculating trick to get the right results, but we don't have proof that it corresponds to reality. Einstein then provided the proof. And it was one of the papers he published in his miraculous year of 1905. And you know how he did it was with studying the mathematics of Brownian motion, where it's like if you take a tank of water and you take food coloring and you drop it in and you watch the way the food coloring distributes throughout the water, that's Brownian motion.
Okay.
And by studying the mathematics of Brownian motion, he was able to show that's atoms. It's atoms that are doing all this.
Crazy Einstein.
And so so today we don't have this infinitely divisible theory. So you might say, okay, well, what do you need? Now, today we know atoms can be divided into subatomic particles. And so you could say, well, as long as you've got some of the particles, then, I mean, you can't infinitely divide stuff and thus get the way in the 1200s. You can't infinitely divide somebody's body and build up, you know, however many bodies you need out of it. There's a finite number of particles in your body.
Right.
It's still vast,
yeah,
and it does change over time, but it's not infinitely divisible. So you could say, well, we need some quantum, some irreducible amount of stuff from your body to establish continuity of identity with a new body.
Mm-hmm.
But new physics has opened up a new possibility. Even though matter is not infinitely divisible anymore, it does display very strange properties, or seem to display very strange properties, at the smallest level, what's called the quantum level, such as the ability of a particle to pass through, to be in multiple locations at once, bilocation. We now have, even though bilocation at the macroscopic level of human, full human bodies, is something that's only reported like in the case of saints, scientists take very seriously the idea of individual particles being able to exist simultaneously in more than one location. In fact, there's some indication that some physicists like Richard Feynman, he was a Nobel Prize winner in the 20th century, have argued that like an electron or a photon like takes every possible path through the universe to get from its source to its destination, and it does all that simultaneously. And so that raises even new possibilities theologically about how matter that is part of different bodies over the course of time can become the basis of continuity between our living body and our resurrected body.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's another possibility, which is mentioned briefly, and it's only mentioned as a possibility, but it was mentioned as a possibility by the International Theological Commission back in 1992. The International Theological Commission is an advisory group of theologians that's run by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. The head of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, at the time, Joseph Ratzinger, approved the publication of a document on certain questions about human destiny. And one of the things they talked about in that document was the continuity of identity between our living body in this life and our resurrected body. And the International Theological Commission pointed out that the church's faith holds that we will rise in our same body. So there is continuity of identity between the two bodies. But in terms of what does that mean, the International Theological Commission pointed out that the church has never taught that, thus it's not a matter of doctrine, that the same matter is involved.
Oh.
But it does relate the resurrected body to our current living body in such a way that there is this continuity of identity between them. But what that means for the matter,
right,
is something the church has never made a matter of doctrine.
Okay.
And so you don't, according to them, necessarily have to say that some of the same matter is involved, even though that is the normal theological opinion down through history.
So the case of Jesus, however,
would suggest that there is a great deal of material continuity,
yeah,
between, because his body ceased to be in the tomb.
Yeah.
And this is another thing too, that the International Theological Commission has also dealt with, is like, you know, Jesus's resurrection is real and involves a continuity of the body, and it's hard to see how it would be the same body if his corpse is laying in the tomb.
Yeah, right.
So
that would kind of mess up the whole thing. Yeah,
yeah,
right. Okay, all right. Fair. Very, very interesting. That Einstein, man, he gets involved in everything. You know what? We better take a break, and then we'll come right back. More questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin. It's Internet Open Forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Prayer is an opportunity to spend quality time with God. So pray from the heart. Let God know you trust Him, believe in Him, and most of all, that you love Him. My favorite prayer that I say many times a day is, Jesus, I trust in you. It is simple, but as we know from St. Faustina, it reaches His heart.
Thanks, Internet. We appreciate all the questions for the show today. It's an Internet open forum. All of our questions for Jimmy Akin come from the Internet. And we go now to Stephen, who asks, what current rules could actually be changed versus what are never going to change?
Well, it's a little difficult to answer the question without some more context about what kind of rules do we have in mind. I assume we're talking about rules connected with the Christian faith. And
okay.
Number one, I mean, we're not talking about
traffic rules
or yeah. something. And also, there's some ambiguity here because even though the word rule is used, the person might have in mind doctrines.
Yes.
But I'm gonna give a general answer, and then I'll try to give a more specific one. The general answer is, if you want a full treatment of this, read my book, Teaching with Authority, because I go into both what doctrines can and cannot change and what disciplines can and cannot change. So if you want a full treatment of that, check out Teaching with Authority. In principle, any rule, meaning matter of discipline, that obligatory matter of discipline that we're obliged to follow, that is of divine law, cannot change. So Jesus, for example, established seven sacraments. And that's a matter of divine law. There are only seven sacraments. The church cannot come up with an eighth sacrament. Neither can it abolish one of the seven. Also, all of the rules of morality, they're based in human nature. Morality does not change. We can have greater clarity about what our moral obligations are in a given context, but the basic rules of morality cannot change. How they're to be applied in a particular situation, like would the death penalty be a good idea in this particular situation, that can change. But like maybe we have prisons now that can give us new options we didn't used to have.
Right.
But the fundamental moral principles underlying all that don't change. Matters that are of what are called merely ecclesiastical law, things that the church made, like procedures, like if you're going to file an annulment, do it this way. Or if you're saying Mass, use this prayer on this day rather than this other prayer because it's a holy day.
Yeah.
You know, those things can change. Those are matters of ecclesiastical law rather than divine law. So the rule is, the general rule is, if man instituted this, we can change it.
Oh.
If God instituted it, we can't change it. And so that answers the question when it comes to rules. To the extent the questioner and others may have doctrine in mind, if something is infallible, if it's been infallibly taught by the magisterium, it can't change as a doctrine. It could be articulated in a new way. It could be understood with greater precision. But if it's infallibly true, it's infallibly true. It's not going to change. Other doctrines that have not been declared infallibly can change in a more substantive way.
Stephen, thank you very much for that question. Again, Internet Open Forum. Ryan says this, Jimmy, St. Paul uses the language of homicide to describe the real presence, showing that it's not merely a symbol. However, Jesus says that if a man looks at a woman in lust, that man is guilty of adultery. My seventh grade student asked, in the light of Jesus' teaching on lustful thoughts, is it possible for someone to be guilty of homicide even in the case of a purely symbolic Eucharist?
So the passage in question is found in 1 Corinthians. And when the questioner asks about or refers to the language of homicide, actually what St. Paul says is, if you receive the Eucharist without discerning the body and blood of the Lord, or if you receive unworthily, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Right.
And guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is the slang for homicide, or another way of saying homicide. It's as if you killed Jesus. And notice one of the things that we have in this situation, receiving without discerning the body and blood of the Lord, that suggests it's really there and it needs to be discerned.
Right.
The other element of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, also taken at face value, suggest it's really there. Now, the parallel passage that is being cited in this instance is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her. But he doesn't stop there. He says, in your heart.
Yeah.
So Jesus acknowledges that there's a difference between actually committing adultery physically with your body and committing adultery in your heart. And that addition of a qualifier tells us that the second instance of looking at a woman lustfully does not correspond to the full reality of adultery.
Right.
It's a modified version.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we don't have in 1 Corinthians is a parallel qualifier. Paul doesn't say you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord in your heart, as if it's in some kind of symbolic attack on the body and blood of the Lord. He just says you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so is it true that someone, even on a symbolic view, by being profane, could kind of, sort of, not literally, but kind of, sort of, be assaulting Jesus's body and blood? Yeah, it's true. You could be doing that in your heart, but that's not the language we have in 1 Corinthians. Also, 1 Corinthians is not our only data regarding this. We have John 6 as a very emphatic emphasis, which places a very emphatic emphasis on the reality of the real presence. And we have all the church fathers understanding the real presence as realistic from, 108 AD in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch going forward.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't all hang on 1 Corinthians, even if you could interpret 1 Corinthians this way, which is not suggested by the language of 1 Corinthians, it wouldn't undo the real presence because we have all of this other data concerning it as well.
Thanks, Ryan, and thanks for teaching the seventh graders. Let's go to, I'm going to say Leo on this name.
Mm-hmm.
There's a letter before it, so A. Leo.
Okay.
All right, so maybe that's his first initial. Is it permissible within the Latin Church to be a dedicated Bonaventurian Scotist and hold their positions when they contradict St. Thomas Aquinas? I have heard and read that the positions dogmatized in the councils after St. Bonaventure and St. Thomas are deliberately written in such a way that both schools at least are able to sign on to them. Wow, that's a very technical question.
Yeah, so the answer is yes. Scotism is a school of theology and philosophy that is inspired by the thought of John Duns Scotus,
mm-hmm.
hence it's Scotism. Someone's a Bonaventurian if they follow the thought of St. Bonaventure. Mm-hmm. Someone's a Thomist if they follow the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, all of these are respected schools, historically speaking, in Catholic thought. None of them is perfect. There are people in each school who have had erroneous ideas, including the founders of these schools. I mean, Aquinas wasn't right about everything. What's happened over the course of history is when ecumenical councils have met and when popes have taught infallibly, they have generally tried to avoid settling questions that are disputed by these different schools. They want to preserve a legitimate diversity of opinion among these different acknowledged schools of thought, including all of these. And so when Trent met and when Vatican I met and when they were issuing infallible teachings, they would phrase things in such a way that it didn't settle questions that these schools had different opinions on. At least they would attempt to do that. In some cases, they may have settled a question. But the general principle is if you know, and I talk about this in Teaching with Authority, if you want more on this. But the general principle is that if one of these respected schools has been known to say something down through the ages, you should assume it's permitted opinion unless you can prove the opposite.
Okay.
Now, there was also a phenomenon, though, that tended to privilege, even though he wasn't that popular in his own day, there was a phenomenon over the course of time that tended to privilege the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, so that he was kind of the default position. Now, it didn't mean you had to agree with Aquinas. You could say, no, I think Scotus was right about this. I think Aquinas was wrong.
Yeah.
You could say that, but the default position was Aquinas. He had kind of a general endorsement by the magisterium as he's a safe guy, start with this.
Yeah.
And if you disagree, that's okay, but start with this. That's sort of been eroded over the course of time. You don't find the recent magisterium making those same kind of start with St. Thomas statements that it used to. And instead, you find, like in the reign of John Paul II, you find statements like, well, Aquinas is a model theologian. He did theology really well. People should be inspired by his example.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the same thing as saying you should accept his conclusions until you can prove otherwise.
Right.
Similarly, you had like Pope Benedict was very frank about, I'm not a big fan of Aquinas. I like Augustine better.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't sit well with Thomists, obviously, to have their guys' positions kind of no longer endorsed in the same way.
Right.
And you will find Thomists who still kind of want to say, hey, look at these older magisterial statements and how they say these great things about our guy.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the modern ones aren't as pro-Aquinas in the same way. They still like Aquinas. They still hold him up as a model, but they don't insist on his conclusions as the starting point for everything. And so that's kind of a sketch of how this has all worked out over time.
The important thing is, if you're a Scotist or a Thomist, is to look down on the other school. I think you try to think about
it. Well, it's certainly the natural tendency of every school to look down on the other schools. Yeah,
we do that. Leslie says, we got Leo's question in. Leslie, the recent, she says, quote, change to the Catechism of the Catholic Church appears to alter church teaching in regards to the death penalty. Question one, does it alter church teaching? And question two, why or why not?
Okay, so it does alter church teaching. If you look at what it actually says in the Catechism, it says the Catholic Church teaches, and then it has a quotation from Pope Francis that is not identical to what the Church has taught before.
Yeah.
Also, if you read the accompanying letter that's meant to clarify this change in the Catechism, it says this is an example of doctrinal development. Well, that means a change in teaching. If doctrine develops, something about it changes. So this is not a change that comes out of nowhere. And if you read the accompanying letter and even the text of the Catechism itself, it points to how there's been a development of thought on various questions related to the application of the death penalty over time. And you can trace a clear trajectory from, say, the time of Paul VI to the time of Pope Francis, where the popes get progressively more skeptical about the application of the death penalty in individual modern circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're saying, look, we got these prisons now, and we understand the nature of penal sanctions differently and so forth. And so it does indicate a change in church teaching, not on a matter that was infallible. There is an argument to be made that in principle, the church has acknowledged, and you can argue that this is infallible, but that's going to be not something to be immediately granted. The presumption is nothing has been dealt with infallibly unless you can prove the reverse. That in principle, the death penalty could be used. That you can argue that that's been infallibly settled, although you really have to be serious about that argument. You can't just assume it because you like it.
Yeah.
But this statement in the Catechism doesn't contradict that. In fact, it expressly cites things like now we have these prisons, which would imply that in the past when we didn't have the developed penal system,
this
it would be
acceptable.
Different.
Yeah.
So I would say this is a low-level, non-infallible teaching. And it's understandable that some people would have difficulty with this. The church acknowledges that in non-infallible matters, people may have difficulty and may even, in conscience, be forced to disagree. But you don't want to jump to that conclusion quickly. If you want to know more about that, get my book, Teaching with Authority, where I talk about how to deal with situations like that.
Thank you very much, Leslie, for that question. Thank you, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is now ready for pre-order. And by pre-order, it's only a matter of days now, a couple weeks probably, until that book is in your hands. And I am delighted to have it in my hands for the first time today. Congratulations again on the book, Jimmy.
Thank you
very much. We'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.